All right, Matthew chapter 11, excuse me. Matthew 11. Start reading in verse 1. It's about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 1. As we continue working through Matthew, for all of you that are interested, everything is about to change in Matthew. So far, we have had Jesus being introduced. We've had Jesus being tempted. We've had the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically the heart of what Jesus expects of us, to live out the life he wants us to live. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, which we will touch on for 5 to 7 minutes this morning, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Chapter 10, he then ordains his disciples to be his apostles, to be people sent out. He then talks about what they're going to do, and it's a temporary mission, just to the Jewish people. And at the end of chapter 10, you start seeing the writing on the wall. In chapter 11, you're going to see more. In chapter 12, things will get very dire, because fundamentally, people love a king that gives them what they want. But Jesus is going to set aside what we would call his Davidic kingdom. There's going to be a long gap. We call it the church. And people want a kingdom. I think you'll pick that up this morning. My sermon this morning is entitled this, A Crisis of Faith. A Crisis of Faith. For you that are listening, you'll recognize I'm not talking about John the Baptist. I'm going to be talking about you and I. Let's stand. John 11. John 11, verse 1, concludes the teaching section of chapter 10. You have 5 of these in the Gospel of Matthew, because he has teaching sections and then more action. Matthew 10 was instructing his disciples to go out. So it says this, and it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. You will find that at the end of chapter 7. You will find it here. You will find it at the end of chapter 13. You will find it at the beginning of chapter 19 and at the end of chapter, I think it's 26, in 26. 5 different times he concludes. He goes on to say, he, Jesus, departed thence from that place to teach and to preach in their cities. So after sending out his disciples, Jesus went back to doing exactly Jesus' mission, which is teaching the word of God and preaching about himself, the king, and the future kingdom. Verse 2. Now, and we don't know anything about this in the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist had been arrested. We're going to find out about it more later. The gospel writers introduce this differently. Now, when John, meaning John the Baptist, not John the author of John the Baptist, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, the works of the Messiah. It's not a name, it's a title. The works of Christ. He sent 2 of his disciples and said unto him through the 2 disciples, Art thou he that should come? Are you the one that is supposed to come? Or do we look for another, someone different? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. For most of us, we read that exactly backwards. In Jesus' day, the poor were not worthy of good news because they were poor because of something they had done, i.e., for all of you that have been paying attention to Job. Everybody assumed rich people would hear the gospel, but not poor people. Jesus said even poor people hear the gospel. It's for everybody. Verse 6. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me, by me. Same concept. Now, next week, we'll pick up on the next section, which is about John the Baptist himself. Because Jesus is then going to turn to his own disciples and talk about, who do you think of this guy named John the Baptist? This morning, I'm going to talk about a crisis of faith, please. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you. I ask that you would help me, Lord, to be very clear. This is such a simple text. It is such a preeminent question. It is the only question that should preoccupy this day. Are you the one? Are you the one? Help me to be able to clearly and simply teach your word and proclaim it and apply it. And Father, may your love and mercy come upon us this morning. May you awaken those who need to be awakened. May you confirm those who need some assurance. For those in this room that aren't saved, that do not know their sins are forgiven, oh Lord, may they contemplate and think about this message. Help, I ask, in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We have all seen it. We will all see it again. Some of us, maybe more than some of us, will experience a crisis of faith. I will say to you, I stand in a different relationship to people than you. That's not bad or good. I'm one of the main pastors, therefore people stand to me in a different relationship to you. I've just seen too many crises of faith. I've seen too many people fall apart. Far too many. Their marriage was a mess. Nothing was working out in their marriage. Something was wrong. Actually, several somethings. I'll say it in a generic way. She had issues. Issues that just never went away. And by the way, the crisis of faith isn't a religious thing. It's when what you think you have is impacted in weird places. So here's a man that knew he had no marriage, nor would he ever have a marriage. On the other hand, he had his own problems. Or he had his own issues. In their early years of marriage, somebody, some fool, had talked them into going to Bible college. It is part of the old joke in psychology and more in psychiatry. The reason you go into psychology and psychiatry is you have problems and you go there to find help. You don't become a pastor if you got problems like this. They went off to Bible college. They were there a year or two or 3 years. I'm not sure how many. And then they ended up at home, and the only difference was things were much worse. But they hung on. As long as the kids were little, forgive me for being crude, as long as your children are little, your stupid doesn't show up. But those children grow up. And they grow up, and then all of a sudden when they get to a certain age, and this is what happened to them. Their marriage was horrible the first day I met them. I knew she had issues, traumatic things that happened in childhood. He had his set of problems. But when the kids start growing up, and by the way, when they're 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, kids are cute. When they're 16, they're not cute. They're way not cute. And all of the problems that you've been ignoring, look at me, that you've been ignoring, come home to rest. Well, the parents' problems just transferred to the children. Somewhere between about age 16 and 20, the children unraveled. The son disappeared. He was drinking so much, he just left home and drifted off into alcohol someplace, and they didn't even know if he was alive the last time I talked to them. Their fragile grasp on the faith unraveled. They suffered a crisis of faith. Intellectually, maybe it was somewhat intellectual, but it was more personal. He had a problem with alcohol, probably marijuana, maybe more than that. She had some sort of traumatic problems that just did not allow her to be a wife. None of them would ever. I didn't hear it until I came to Lake County. The first time I ever heard a fool Christian say this, "That's just the way I am." Here's my question for you. Where is God in His grace? So you suffer through problems for 20 and 30 years until it all unravels, and it unravels because, well, that was them. Lack of growth. Lack of simply trusting and obeying. Of course, he suffered from lack, and I'm just going to say it, lack of being alone too much. Basically, he said, "I can work things out myself. It's my problems." Well, God never saves you to work things out yourself. God saves you to be part of a body. I didn't get an amen. God, look at me. God never saved you to do things yourself. Can I tell you this? This is one story of hundreds. What lies are you telling yourself? By the way, the crisis of faith, I want to be very clear, is not John the Baptist. I'll get through that in a moment. There is a crisis of faith here, and it's for obvious reasons. Well, their life came unwound in the worst possible way. No, I haven't seen these people in 30 years, probably nearly, maybe longer, him. But I can tell you this, now there's three generations of people whose lives are unwound. Just because, well, that's just the way I am. Look at verse 2, please. By the way, this is going to be a nice sermon. There's nothing negative here, friend. Actually, all I'm going to do is walk through this text. Are you ready? Look at verse 2. John is where? Tell me. He's in prison. So the guy that started things, and we'll get to it next week, John is the guy, and I have to illustrate, the Old Testament leads up to a point. John is at the very apex. He's kind of like the guy that transfers all of those prophecies and hands them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the high point of human history because he fulfills all the prophecies. John has an extremely important role to play in bringing the Old Testament to a conclusion, and he doesn't enter into the New Testament in the sense of the church, but he brings it and hands it to Christ. Look what it says. Now when John had heard in the prison, and look what he had heard, the works of the Messiah, the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to the Lord Jesus, and this is Old English. I'll say it in Old English. I'll say it in Modern English. He says, "Are thou he that should come? Are you the one that is to come? Or do we look for another?" So simply stated, number one, John the Baptist had a question. He didn't just have a question. He had the question. It's the most important question. Is Jesus the man, the one that fulfills all of those promises in the Old Testament? And friends, when things go wrong and all kinds of things start happening, all the questions that you're not asking all of a sudden come bubbling up. When all of the little playing games things that we do, all of a sudden, wham, out of the blue, are you the one that should come? Are you that one? So this is not just a question, it's the question. It's a question with eternal consequences. Friends, from Genesis 3:15 to the very first verse of Matthew, there's a long list of prophecies, promises, and patterns that point to the one who should come. I'm just going to read verses. We'll come to some of these again later. Matthew 3:11, when John is about to baptize Jesus, he says this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me," Jesus is the coming one. Matthew 21:5, much later in the story, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Matthew 21:9, "And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest. Psalm 118:26, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." John 4:25, Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. "The woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." John 6:14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Look back at verse 2 and 3. "I have said," by the way, this I'm building, John had a question. That's not the issue. Not only did John have a question, he had a question that really wasn't for John. He has done something that most people miss. He has done one of the great teaching tools. By the way, you know what the problem with preaching is? I tell you answers to questions you're not interested in. So what do you do with the answers? Well, this morning, the ball's going to be in your court. Because, friend, everything you hear in the Word of God starts to have impact. John had a question, but it was a question not really for John, it was for his disciples. Where was John at? That'll be important. Read with me, verse 2 and 3 again, please. Would you? "Now when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Are thou he? Are you the one that should come? Or do we look for another?" You see, I hold to the traditional view of this text that's been held most of the time throughout Christian history. This is not John having a crisis of faith. This is John in prison, and his disciples have a two or threefold problem. One thing is, the ones that had followed John that hadn't yet transferred their allegiance to the Messiah, they were confused. John is where? In prison? He's going to be what? Beheaded? We don't know this from the Bible. From the Jewish Roman historian Josephus, John the Baptist was in prison about a year before he was finally brought out and done what? And they bring that head, you know the story, on a platter. So his disciples were like, what's going on? There's a second problem that's not obvious in the text. But if you think for a second, you obviously understand, and we'll come to it in a couple places. Friends, people don't want Jesus that saves them. They don't want a Jesus that delivers them from their sins. They want a Jesus that gives them a better job. They want a Jesus that gives them more money. In that first century, if he's the Messiah, why do the Romans control our nation? Why hasn't the Messiah booted them out? So friends, John had a question. Are you the one? Should we? He's using a teaching tool. He's sending his disciples that are starting to enter into a difficult spot. John will die soon. Jesus isn't doing exactly what some people, by the way, oh, it's wonderful so-and-so say, but you know, I still don't have a job. It's wonderful that so-and-so say, but my marriage is a mess. It's wonderful that so-and-so say, but I have cancer. It's wonderful that Jesus forgives, but are you with me? We have the problem. By the way, friends, you ever deal with a Muslim? The very basis of Islam. This is not negative. This is not being mean to people. Muhammad was a conqueror. He defeated other small nations. In Islam, in the next century, went all over the Mediterranean world, even into Spain in the 700s, and conquered Spain, which then Spain started to reconquer, called the Reconquista. In 1492, it was over. By the way, people join the Muslim club because our Allah conquers nations. Friends, there's no place in the New Testament. There's no place in the New Testament for Jesus to conquer anybody during this age. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Yes, he can transform your life. But these disciples were kind of like, is this the right one? So John the Baptist asked the question that they're thinking, so to get them involved in the activity. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. You don't need to turn there right now. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan. Everybody came out for his baptism. It was exciting, but he's now in prison. So John had a question, but it wasn't a question so much for him, but for his disciples. He wanted them to come to the place they recognized this man, Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, was the Messiah. He wanted them to come to that conclusion. And let me just say it to you. Years ago, when I came here, I was so excited about moving to this area. Sorry. I'm from St. Louis. I'm a St. Louis boy. I pastored in St. Louis for 8 years. I can't stand the Cubs. The only thing worse than the Cubs are the Bears. I'm a southwestern Illinois person. I came up here and I fell in love with the city of Chicago. I think it's one of the great cities on earth. I remember my first year or two, and I'm sorry, this is not about anybody specific, but it is about you, because it's going to a point. We put together a little brochure of things to do in Chicago, only to realize people weren't interested in doing anything. That's the worst form of teaching. Here's what you need to do. You know what John the Baptist was doing? Here, go ask this question. But what is he really doing? He's trying to get them to ask the question. I rarely tell anybody anything anymore. This week, I had a joyous occasion. This lovely couple, it was very romantic. No, Dada is very romantic, right, Pachungay? I recommended they do something. You were in Champaign-Urbana area, and I said, half an hour or so south of Champaign-Urbana is a wonderful restaurant. It's a wonderful area. It's the Amish area of the state of Illinois, Arthur and Arcola. There's a restaurant called Yoder's. It's a wonderful place to go. Do you realize I have never told 95% of people that? Because most people never do anything I recommend. So what John does is the opposite. Go ask Jesus. Are you the one? Who's doing the asking? He's involving them, because most people, you can't get them to do much. They're just kind of deadheaded. Are you understanding teaching now? Folks, I'm teaching on Job. Have you been observing? Have you been participating? Have you been learning? I've been spending hundreds of hours researching and thinking and praying and meditating on Job. Are you part of it? Look at me. Look me in the eyes. 5 years from now, when a crisis comes into your family, you'll be saying, well, Pastor Warren's never talked about that. John the Baptist has a question, but the question is not for John the Baptist. It's for his disciples. Go ask him, are you the one that's supposed to come, or should, hear it, we look for someone different? For someone else, for another. So John announced the Christ. He prepared for the Christ. We'll talk about that next week. He baptized the Christ so Jesus could identify with the fact that all of those prophecies were fulfilled in him. He publicly identified, and then the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were there at his baptism. Why? Because all of that comes to fruition in the Christ. John knew that. John wasn't nervous. John wasn't worried. But he knew his disciples were confused. John was in prison. John was going to be beheaded. Yes, Jesus was teaching fabulous things. But are you the one? Or should we look for a different one? Should we look for a different kind of one? Now, hold your hand here and look at John chapter 6. Would you look there, please? John 6 and verse 14. Friend, I do not want to be negative. I'm trying to be as positive as I can. I remember 3 to 6 months dealing with discouragement and depression, only to have the people who ask me to teach on the subject not show up. What? Friend, somewhere along the line, you have to understand John is doing something to get John's disciples, who would ultimately be Christ's disciples, to get them to own this themselves. You see, the faith has to become yours. You have to own it. And as I've said in other times, it has to own you. Can't be grandmas, can't be moms, can't be your friends, can't be kind of what you do. This has to be yours, or there will be a crisis of faith that derails you, destroys you. My friend, I passed years between 30 and 40 years. No longer can I lie to you and say most people have done well. Some people have come completely unwound, normally because of their own stupidity. They played around in marriage. They played around with their children. And by the way, I'll just say it. Your children will humiliate you if you don't rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They will humiliate you. And then the parents want to creep out and move someplace to get away from the embarrassment and the shame. Everything about the Christian faith has to become yours. So yes, John had a question, but it wasn't a question for John. It was a question for his disciples. He's trying to get them to come and think through this themselves. Because John's where? Prison? John's going to be beheaded? Well, maybe what he told us, and then Jesus isn't forming an army to get rid of the Romans. And by the way, please don't be funny here, folks. Jesus was crucified in about 33 AD. If that is true, 31 years later, in 64 AD, the Romans suffered a revolt by the Jews from about, well, it's probably started, but 66 was the official time. From 66 to 70 or 73, the Jewish people revolted in the very thing I'm saying. So there were people looking for a Messiah, one to get rid of the Romans, one so I had a better job. John 6, and we have it right in the Gospel of John. John 6, verse 14. By the way, very important verse, two verses for you to know. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And all the little Christians are going, "Yes!" By the way, they're quoting Deuteronomy 18. That prophet, like Moses. But look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a what? My friend, look at me. Jesus never came in his first coming to be a king. And here's our problem. The crisis of faith happens when all of a sudden John the Baptist is in prison, and all of a sudden John the Baptist is beheaded, and all of a sudden the Jesus that he's been telling you about, yeah, he's pretty good. His teaching is wonderful. I like to see his miracles, but Why didn't he get rid of those Romans? Why didn't he establish a kingdom in Jerusalem? Why doesn't he take over the world? Well, then Jesus, it says, he does what? He departed again into a mountain himself alone. All right, Matthew chapter 11, please, verse 4. And forgive me, today is, I'm just trying to build to a point in this, friends. This is not deep. John had a question. A question, not exactly for John, but for his disciples. Well, in verse 4, and Jesus did what? He answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which, what's the next word in King James? Who does that mean? You see, the whole story is not about John, it's not about Jesus. The whole story, look at me, is about you, about me, as people. He says, I want you to go. So let me give you the third and the fourth point together. John had a question, but not exactly a question for John, a question for his disciples. Jesus had an answer, but not exactly a direct answer. I'm going to call it a working answer. He said, what have you been seeing? What have you been hearing? What have you been learning? So he basically takes the question and just hands them back to them and says, what have you been seeing? What have you been hearing? And then he explains what he's been doing. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. He says what? What are you seeing? Go show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. John had a question, but not exactly a question for John. Jesus had an answer, but not a direct answer. Jesus didn't look at him and said, sure, I'm the one that's coming. He said, what do you, plural, see and hear? So let me just say this to you. You can sit in church until you're 100 years old. Christianity has to become yours. If you want to learn something, you got to go after it. Yes, I'm going to teach and preach. That's probably my gift, teaching. But may I say this to you, friend? It's got to be yours. What do you hear? Now go tell John. By the way, John didn't need to know. Did you look at verse 2 again? Look at verse 2 with me, please. I'm sorry, did you? You got to really pay attention to the language here. John 11, verse 2. Now, when John had what? John had already heard all of this, folks. He knew what Jesus was doing. He knew Jesus' teaching. He knew the miracles Jesus had performed. Folks, this is almost circular because the issue isn't John. The issue isn't Jesus. It isn't the Messiah. It isn't whether John knew he was the Messiah. We keep spinning this back to the disciples. So you go tell him what you have seen and heard. And then he describes what they have seen and heard. So turn your Bibles, if you would, Matthew chapter 8. I'm not going to read Matthew 8 and 9. We're going to touch on miracles in this chapter. This is what they needed to come to grips with. So is Jesus the Messiah? In some places, he directly tells people. But most of the time, he just points the people back to, what have I been doing? What have I been accomplishing? So Jesus answers much like John asked. It's a working answer. It's an answer that you must work through. Look, if you would, Matthew 8 and verse 1. And friends, we can't read this in a church setting. We're just going to read the first verse. These are the miracles. When he was come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there was a what? And what does he do with the leper? He cleanses the leper. Verse 5, please. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy. He is paralyzed in some fashion, grievously tormented. So what's the other thing they had seen and heard? A centurion servant healed at a distance. Chapter 8, verse 14, please. Chapter 8, verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. We find a leper cleansed. We find a paralyzed man healed at a distance. We find someone with some sort of a fever that Jesus just healed her, Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 24, please. Verse 24. It says, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea." Friend, we not only find a leper cleansed and a centurion healed at a distance and Peter's mother-in-law healed, we find Jesus stilling a storm. You say, "Are you the one?" Jesus doesn't answer like that. Jesus had an answer, but it wasn't a direct answer. It was a working answer. "Well, look and see what I have done. What have you seen? What have you heard? What have I been doing? Do you know anybody else that can still storms?" You say, "Pastor, I prayed for God to still a storm." Oh, please. God is not your puppet. Jesus is not your puppet. But every place in Matthew 8 and 9, we know something. This Jesus is exactly the one the Old Testament promised. He is the one that does all of this, what you have seen and heard. Well, we'll continue. Verse 28, same chapter, please. Verse 28 says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of," whatever we say this name is, "there met him two possessed with devils or demons." And by the way, friend, he cast those demons out. Demonized people were delivered. You say, "Pastor, I have a problem that nobody can touch." Jesus can transform and deliver anyone. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy," another paralyzed person, lying on a bed, someone who couldn't walk. And guess what Jesus did? He healed this person. Chapter 9, verse 18, please. Chapter 9 and verse 18, we have another miracle. It says, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him," meaning fell down at his feet, bowing before him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." We have someone who has died that Jesus raises again. We go on down a little farther in verse 20. "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." And by the way, that lady was also healed. Verse 27, please. Verse 27. Am I supposed to confess sin? Do any of you have fears? Do any of you have fears? Just say yes or no. I don't have a lot of fears. I'm not a fear-oriented person. There's only one thing I don't want to happen to me. I don't want to lose my eyesight. How do you read without eyes? My friend, we now come to people blind. Honestly, there's many things I can understand. I've had difficulties. I've lost my father. By the grace of God, I still have mom. I've seen my grandparents. I've buried friends and people I love in this church and in my previous church. I've experienced all of that. But blindness scares me. You say, "That probably means you'll go blind." I don't know. But I do know this. The Lord Jesus could cure blindness. Verse 27. "When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying." Of course they were crying. "Saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." He healed them. Verse 32. "And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man." That's funny in modern English, isn't it? Someone who he could not hear either. Deaf and dumb is the term we used to use. I don't think that's politically correct today. There's never a time that political correctness stops. Just the idea is the man could not speak and probably could not hear, and he was possessed of some sort of a demon. It says, "And when the demon was cast out, the man could speak and marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel." Oh, by the way, and this is going to come in chapter 11 and 12, "But the Pharisee said, He casteth out devils or demons through the prince of the devils." So friend, please look at me.
I could preach all week. I could preach 1,000 sermons and see some, look at me please, and see some people exactly the way they were 20, 25, 30 years ago. And I said, I'm like, what's happening here? And then you get this kind of, well, that's just the way I am. Until the wheels come off. Life comes unraveled. And all of a sudden, the crisis happened. We come back to this simple text, friend. It's simple. It's beautiful. John's not going to tell them what to do. Because people don't do what you tell them to do. He says, go over to Jesus. So John had a question. They thought. But it was a question not so much for him, but for them. Jesus had an answer. But it wasn't very direct. He didn't say, yep, I am the Messiah. He said, he gave him a working answer. He said, let me think here. What have you been seeing? What have you been hearing? Go tell John what he had already heard. Because it wasn't about John. He's trying to put the ball in their court. So I'm going to say this. I'm never begging anybody at Lake County or Lifegate, for that goes, my first church, ever, ever again to be in church. I'm not playing games. I am putting the ball in your court. When I teach on something, or Noel teaches on something, or Tim teaches on something, it's in your court. So in 10, 15, or 5 minutes from now, you go into a crisis because your dad died, your mom died, and you just don't know how that happened. The Word of God is filled. The ball's in your court. There's enough of this me telling you. I'm just going to tell you, what have you found in the Scripture? What books have you read? What have you listened to? Enough of the crises where all of a sudden the wheels come off and people you thought walked with you, that loved you, that were part of us, they're doing what? Well, the problem is they never were part of us. They played games. They sat in a chair. Friends, John could have just told them, well, of course Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus could have said, of course I'm the Messiah. But that's not how he taught. That's poor teaching because people just say, oh yeah, sure. But we never make it our own. Well, let's look, if you would, to the conclusion of this short section. I hope you all are with me. By the way, friends, I'm not mad at anybody. This is the text. Do you understand what John did? Do you understand what John did? How many times do we have to say things like, you need to be part of the church? You need to have people you get counsel from? You need to have one another? How many times do we have to say the same things? And for people just to go about their business until their life comes to a crashing halt and they're falling apart because of something. My goodness. We come to the fifth concept, by the way. It's in Matthew 11 and verse 6. It's beautiful, but it's doing something. It's doing something specifically. Look what he says. And blessed is he, doesn't mean he or she, or blessed is the one, whosoever, and that's the word. This is not poor, rich, certain ethnic groups, certain language groups, it's whoever, that's the nature of the language in Greek, it's whoever, or whosoever, so it's blessed is the one, or he or she, whoever not be offended in me. So, John had a question. But not a question so much for John as for his disciples. Jesus had an answer, but not a direct answer, an indirect answer, a working answer. Can I say it this way, friend? You need to work out your life. You need to quit playing around. You need to quit sitting back and acting like you're the passive receiver of information. You, by God's grace, need to take charge of your life. It's not what books we play games for decades. There are other people that get it. I recommend a book. Somebody reads it. I'm like, what? What's wrong with us? Everything is passive. No. Jesus is putting the ball in your court. John had a question. But not a question for him, but for his disciples. Jesus had an answer. But not a direct answer, a working answer. Work it out yourself. What have you seen? What have you heard? Go tell that to John. And lastly, Jesus also made a challenge. Here's the challenge. Blessed. Blessed. It's also translated happy, but not happy from fun. Unfortunately, happiness and fun in America is the same. He's not talking about having fun. He's talking about that deep sense of being blessed by God and being a happy person in life. I have heard people say this. We have never been happy here. You do not know what you are saying. You are making the worst comment about yourself that you could ever make. Because happiness is not about here or there. Happiness, blessedness, comes from God. It comes from that relationship with God. And therefore, wherever you are, you're always happy because you're always blessed. So Jesus throws down the gauntlet. Jesus hands you the basketball. Jesus puts the ball in your court. So five, Jesus also made a challenge. Blessed is he, whoever or whosoever shall not be offended in me. To be offended, skandalizomai, big word, skandalizo. It has a range of meaning, friends, from being embarrassed, to being offended, to being caused to stumble, because the Greek word actually means part of a trap. So it means to be embarrassed of Christ, to be offended by Christ, to actually stumble over Christ, and even to be trapped. So it's a pretty strong language. So I'm just going to say it. Marriage, you struggling? How many books have you read? Look at me. What are you waiting on? You have a question about evil. What have you read? What have you prayed about? How much have you read the Bible? By the way, the ball's in your court. That's exactly what John did. That's exactly what Jesus did. So I'm going to do something. My friend's up in the balcony. I'm coming down to the front because I'm going to speak directly to you. In 1988, I became the pastor in St. Louis. I was a terrible preacher, terrible, for many reasons. Mostly because I didn't know how to organize things in a way, and I had too many things going on in my brain. I had a guy that would say to me all the time, he says, "Your mind works too fast." I know that. I've slowed it down a little bit. Friends, I went there in 1988 and went over to visit a family, the Crisis of Faith family. And the husband said to me that day, in June or July of 1988, "I struggle with the doctrine of hell." I saw that individual the last month I was there, 8 years later, and they said to me, "I struggle with the doctrine of hell." That's what he said. Please look me in the eyes. Did he struggle with the doctrine of hell? Not one iota. He was using that as his excuse, as the wheels of his life came off. So here's my challenge to you. It's not mine, it's Jesus. John had a question, but the question really wasn't for him, it was for his disciples. Jesus had an answer, but it wasn't a direct answer. He was saying to you, look at me, work your problems out. Why do you play around? And at the end, he says, the blessed person is the person who gets it. And in any fashion, whether it's embarrassment, being offended, whether it's tripping up, whether it's capitulating the faith, you never get offended because of me, because your Christianity is yours, not somebody else's. On every subject, may I say this, I love Job, because Job, that book is mine. I love Psalms because it's mine. I'm not waiting around for somebody to tell me what to believe or how to live. It's mine! And this morning, friend, here it is. I'm not going to buy the book for you. I'm not going to spoon feed you like a 2-year-old. Are you a Christian?
Get on it. You have problems? Go after them. Quit playing around for 8, 10, 20 years with the same issues over and over. Where did I learn this from? The text you read this morning. John didn't need any information, friend. The disciples needed to make this their own. I'm going to quote Cliffy. They needed to make it. They needed to own it. I'm going to quote myself. They now needed to own it. It needed to own them. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, this is tough. Is it tough? It's simple. It's straightforward. It's exactly what happened to John's disciples and to Jesus' disciples. Christian life has to be our own. We have to own it. It has to own us. We need to quit making excuses. We need to quit the passivity. If we have a question, pursue the question. If we have an interest, passionately pursue it. Father, I believe your Son is the answer. But he's not an answer unless we have questions that we're pursuing. Yes, the Lord Jesus can heal us. He may or may not, but he can. He definitely can save us. He can transform us. He can deliver us. He can make all things new. Well, that is if we have questions and we're pursuing the answers. Help us to make Christianity our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, please. Pastor Clark, it's all yours.
Let's close with hymn number 128, please. I am his and he is mine. We'll sing the first stanza as we close.